No small prayer there. May we understand fully as the disciples claim to have. We also know that they frequently made mistakes along the way, so there is grace as well. Stanton Mennonite Church, you are God's children, His beloved. With you, God is well pleased. There was a pirate ship, which is just a normal transition, right? There was a pirate ship that docked in the bay near an island in the Caribbean. And this pirate ship was going from island to island, from bay to bay, docking and going out searching for buried treasure. That's what pirates do. And this pirate, the captain had a map, and it was a wonderful map. It gave very detailed instructions of once you get on the island, how to find this buried treasure. The problem was, they didn't know which island this treasure was on. So they would go onto one island, look around, follow directions, see if there was anything there, and if not, go on to the next one. And they did this for a period of time. A number of months went by, and finally they got on this island, and the captain just said, "This feels right. Surely we are on the right island this time." So he got out this map and he followed the instructions to a T. They went 1,400 paces to the east and then they went 800 paces to the south. And sure enough, when they followed these directions, they found these two large palm trees making an X. They said, "Surely this is the spot." And the captain said to his shipmates, he said, "I want you to go out and dig underneath these two trees." And you know, there's a lot of area under two trees. They didn't know exactly where under that X the treasure might be. And the captain says, "Go out there and I want you to dig holes. And dig until you come to about knee deep. And if you come to knee depth, I want you to stop digging there and move to the next spot. You know, just move a step or two over to the side." And the shipmates, they're all kind of like, "Stop? Stop at knee depth? Why would I stop at knee depth?" And the captain said in his best pirate voice, he said, "Aye, because as me mother always said, booty is only shin deep." Booty is a pirate lingo for treasure. Booty is only shin deep, which sounds like beauty is only skin deep. Okay. Oh, tough crowd today. Yeah. Oh, yes. Well, we are in the fourth and final installment of our unintentional sermon series on the parables of Matthew chapter 13. Last week, we tried to cover six parables, and I got through two. This week, we have four. I'm going to kind of skim over one of them, and I'm going to probably just mention it here quick and try to look at the other three. The parable of the net, sometimes it's called the dragnet, that's really similar to one that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the wheat and the weeds. And essentially, what Jesus is doing there is I think he's using a different metaphor to capture the same idea that we saw with that one. So I think that he presented the metaphor, the parable of the wheat and the weeds to more of an agricultural group. And then he's presented the parable of the dragnet to more of a fishing community. So it's the same basic idea with a different metaphor coupled to it. So over the last 4 weeks, we have been looking at these parables and we've been trying to understand how the kingdom of God moves and spreads, how it develops. It spreads like a mustard seed, which starts out tiny and grows to be one of the biggest plants in the garden. It spreads like yeast and friendship bread that just keeps propagating and making more of itself. And it spreads and can be spread to each and every person, shared widely. The kingdom of God spreads like this sower that goes out and just starts casting seed indiscriminately, not really afraid of where it might fall. And it falls on the soil that may not look like fertile soil, but still bears fruit. We've been looking at these ways that the kingdom of God spreads, and today we turn to looking at the value of the kingdom. And I want to start out just by asking you a question, and you're welcome to answer this if you want. It's somewhat of a rhetorical question, but simply ask you today, what is your most valued possession? What is your most valued possession? Think through all the things you own. If you want to call it out, sure, you can say, what is your most valued possession? Your house. That's one I'm going to develop here in just a few moments. Any others? Your Bible. Good. Some might say your car or jewels. Some might say, who's got jewels, right? Or maybe you're thinking your car, right? I used to be able to make fun of my 1998 Jetta until it died. So now I don't have that anymore. I can't talk about how valued that is. I wanted one of those bumper stickers that said, "Don't let the car fool you. My treasure is in heaven." But I never did find that. House, cars, jewels, home theater systems, wireless devices, electronics, iPods, iPads, things like that. Many of us might name these as our most valued possessions. And I would probably come to the one that Jennifer said and say, my house is my most valued possession. Nothing else in all of my possession tops over, six digits. Nothing else is even close to that range. And I probably should mention that I don't own my house as much as the bank owns my house. But it is still the most valued thing that I own. And it's not just because of that retail value. It's not because I can just go out and sell my house and get more money than if I sold our cars or any of our possessions. It's because I know what all has gone into making that house. It has what we call a lot of sweat equity. When we moved into that house in 2008, we realized very quickly that the previous owners had different color schemes in mind for the house than what we might have. So we covered up the Superman blue colored room and the two-tone oranges in the bathroom. We painted almost every room in that house. I've done a lot of work changing out some of the electrical work, replaced the old knob and tube and put in Romex. A lot of work went into that. I've made a small addition to the house, and it's finally coming to completion. So as I think about all the things that I've done, the improvements and the mistakes that I've made along the way, it puts more value on the house because of the work that I've put into it. But I also know the value of this house is more than just that. Because this house, we've lived in it since 2008. That's 6 years ago. That's more than half of our married life, living in this house, longer than we've lived anywhere else together as a married couple. And together we've taken this house that sits at 914 Spring Hill Road and made it into a home. This is the place where we had children. We wrapped them up at the hospital and put them in their little snugglies and in their car seat. And we took these squirming, screaming little pink creatures away from the hospital. And we took them not only to our house, we took them to our home. These children, Paxton and Hadley, ages 4 and 2, they've never known another home. This is the only place they've ever known. In that house, they took their first steps. They got their first ouchies and boo-boos, often related with those first steps, falling down the steps and things like that. They got their first teeth in this house. They said their first words in this home. They'll probably lose their first tooth there. They'll probably do their first homework assignment sitting at the dining room table in our house. This house, it has a value. It has an amount that's associated with it. I could go out and sell it on the market for a certain amount, but there are stories that come along with making a house a home. Stories that I can't purchase and I can't sell, and I can't put a value on them. So what is my most valued possession? I think, yeah, it is my house. But not because of that market value, but because of the stories that come with it. So sometimes, and I worded this question very intentionally, I think some of you picked up on that. When I ask what your most valued possession is, I didn't necessarily mean what is your most valuable possession. What is the thing that you hold the most dearly to yourself? And a good way to ask this of yourself is simply to ask, if your house caught on fire and you could only grab one item on your way out the door, what would it be? What would you take with you? Your passport. I brought a few items with me from home. These are things that I think might be my family's most favorite, and I might be in trouble because someone decided to stay inside the sanctuary today. But I wondered about Hadley, 2 years old. what would be her most valued possession? And it was pretty easy to come up with right now. It's probably this right here. This is a koala pillow. It has a fancy name. What is it? A pillow pet. You fold it up, it makes it a koala. You open it up, it becomes a pillow. Won't go to sleep without her koala bear pillow. This, to Hadley, is invaluable. Give her a number. You know, say, I'll give you $1,000 for that. She would say, no, no, no. But you go out on the street, and how much is a used koala pillow worth? I give you $2.50 for it, right? Maybe at the best. $2.50 for this on the street. Another person in my house, and I'm going to have to share this, I can see already. If I ask Paxton, what is his most valued thing? What is your favorite toy in the world? Maybe it would be this guy right here. Who is this?
Batman.
That's Batman. This is a Hot Wheels car. The kid, I don't think he's ever seen a Batman comic or movie or anything like that, but he's got this Batmobile. Loves it right now. He likes it because, he told me this morning, it flies the furthest off the table when you push it. Batman, how much do you think this is worth? A used Hot Wheels car? Go out on the street? $3? $4? $5? Depending on who's collecting. But to that four-year-old, it's priceless. One more. I asked my wife, what is your most valued possession? And she didn't actually answer this, but I thought, picture album. And this is a really good one. As I scrounged looking for another picture album. She actually came up with this one. There's a picture of Sonia and her sister Stacy putting together a quilt. Sonia is obviously with child in this picture. Paxton is in her belly. Pictures, maybe she won't want me to show you that one. Pictures of our children being born. A newborn baby Paxton here with Sonia's parents. Me holding a troll doll in a nursing bib. I'm not sure what that's about. But children, pictures of cousins and family and friends, stories of going, traveling, going to places, pictures in Colorado and Nebraska, family members that we don't see very often. Here's a picture of Sonia when she was maybe 6 or 7 years old. You know what? If I asked Sonia what her most valued possession might be, she might say a picture album like this. But if I take this out on the street to some random person and say, what will you give me for this album? Probably nothing. It's not even worth the paper on which these pictures are mounted. Let's look at these parables that Jesus presented this morning. The first two that I want to lift out to you are those two that come in the chapter that Sylvia read in order. The first one being the parable of the hidden treasure. And the second one, the parable of the pearl. And when I read the story of the parable of the hidden treasure, you read about this guy that goes out. He's in a field, and for some reason he's digging, because that's what you do when you go out in a random field that you don't own, right? You just go out and dig. It's kind of like that guy that you see at the park with the metal detector that's just out there looking for stuff. But this guy, he's out in this field, and he finds this treasure, this buried treasure, and he uncovers it, and he's so excited that he takes that treasure and he buries it in a hole again, the same hole that he just dug up, covers it back up. He goes out, sells everything that he owns, and then goes and buys the field. Okay, that's an interesting story. Now, for me, I try to think somewhat logically from time to time, and for me, I'm just thinking, why don't you just keep the treasure, right? Keep the treasure and your stuff, and then you don't have to worry about the field, right? Just leave that alone. And as I'm reading through this, I think the reason that Jesus does this whole idea about selling everything you own and buying the field is out of a sense of justice. Because in the Bible, we never find the phrase, finders keepers, losers weepers. That's not, and maybe it's 2 Hezekiah, something like that. No, it's not in the Bible at all. And you've all heard said before that possession is 9/10 of the law, right? It's not true. It's not true. If somebody owns it and you take it, there's a word for that. It's called stealing. So if this guy goes out and he actually reburies this treasure where it was, and he goes and buys the land from the person who owned the land, that gives the person that owned the treasure a chance to reclaim the treasure. And if that person chooses not to reclaim the treasure, anything that's in that property now becomes the property of the guy that just bought it. So there's a sense of justice, a sense of rightness about not stealing somebody else's treasure. Because back then, that's how people hid and kept their most valuable things. If you had something very valuable, say your great-grandmother's wedding ring, something that has sentimental value to you, back in those days, you wouldn't go to the bank and put it in a safe deposit box. There were no banks in those days. You know the only bank that's noted in the whole Bible is the bank of the Jordan River. That's a joke. I have a rim shot on my phone. I could do that. The only bank that's noted in the whole Bible is the banks of the Jordan River. Anyways, so back then, if you wanted to keep something safe, if you wanted to protect it, if you wanted to keep the Roman soldiers from coming through and stealing your things, because this is what they did. They collected taxes, and if you didn't have money for the tax, they took your valuable things. If you wanted to protect it, you went out to a place and buried it in the ground and tried to remember where it is. That was the safest way to keep a valuable possession in Jesus' day. So this person went out and they buried this treasure. And a guy comes along. He says, "Oh my goodness, I need this." And the point of the parable, both this one and the one about the pearl, where a guy sold all of his possessions to buy one beautiful pearl, is this. These parables reveal the value of the kingdom of heaven, which is greater than all of our possessions. These people in this Bible story, they do this with joy. They willingly give up everything they have to buy these items of value. Now, we need to be careful to not associate what Jesus is saying here with some sort of membership fee. You know, it's like you're joining the YMCA, and you know, how much does it cost to join into this Kingdom of Heaven movement that you're taking a part of? That's not what Jesus is saying. This Kingdom of Heaven cannot be purchased with nickels and dimes or dollar bills or checks. This Kingdom of Heaven, though, is so valuable. It's more valuable than anything we've got. And you can't put a dollar value on it. It's kind of like this koala bear pillow. It's kind of like this picture book. It's kind of like my house or the Batman car. It's worth more to us than any dollar amount could be. All right, so I know you all are Bible scholars. And I want to ask you a question this morning. Which book of the Bible is the longest book in all the Bible? Which one's the longest? Which chapter in the Bible is the longest chapter? Even more specific. Yeah, some of you are looking confused out there, but yeah, you know that one. Psalm 119. And the reason you know that is because it's bigger by far than all the other chapters in the Bible. So the 119th Psalm, it is the longest chapter in the entire Bible. Bonus points if you can tell me how many verses. Really close. 176. 176 verses long. There are 22 stanzas in the 119th Psalm. And a stanza is like a paragraph. And each one of those stanzas begins with a different Hebrew letter in order. Aleph, Beit, Dalet, Gamel. You go in that order. It's called an acrostic poem. Each stanza, a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The 119th Psalm is longer than 14 books of the Old Testament and 17 books of the New Testament. Did you catch that? This chapter is longer than those books of the Bible. I put this one in here for my friend Asher Anderson. The beginning of this chapter is these Hebrew words right here. It says, Asherai temimai dereko. I butchered it. Asherai temimai dereko, which means happy are those whose way is perfect. This is the form of the word Asher. Asher means happy. If you find a Hebrew person talking about this chapter, they will simply refer to this chapter as the Asherai temimai dereko, much like a Hebrew person will refer to Deuteronomy 6:4 as the Shema, referring it to it by the Hebrew words in the beginning of the chapter. Now, probably the most well-known verse in Psalm 119 is the 105th verse. And I think Amy Grant made this one popular, right? Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. I want to sing it now, right? And in the King James Version, like Amy Grant would, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my way. Or how's the song go now? I lost it. So we know 119th Psalm. It's the longest psalm. It's an important song. And it's just the song about the Hebrew people's love for the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Hebrew Bible. And when the Psalms were being written, that was all they had for a Bible. They did not yet have the prophets. They didn't have the Psalms. The Psalms were being worked out. They didn't have the Song of Solomon. Solomon had not lived yet when this was written. So when they refer to God's Word, they're referring to the Torah. So this is a song of appreciation and love and adoration for God's Torah. Now, just before this verse here, the one that we know so well, we find this section of Scripture. This is verses 97 through 104. Excuse me, a bit of a long passage. Oh, how I love your law! I meditate on it all day long. Your commands are always with me and make me wiser than my enemies. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path so that I might obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts. Therefore I hate every wrong path. Can you imagine writing that today? Like who would sit down and write this? Oh, how I love your law. I mean, who loves law, right? You know, for a bad guy like me, you know, a bit of a rebel, I love law. Love to break it. Breaking the law. No. I've been known to break a few speed limits in my day. Anyways, the thing that this suffers from, I think, is translation. And I really wish that the person that translated the NIV wouldn't have translated the word into law. The word that is used there is the word Torah. And yes, indeed, the first five books of the Bible do include law. There is things like the Ten Commandments are in the Torah. There is law in the Torah. But Torah is by far just law. Imagine being this Hebrew person, this psalmist, writing these words. For the psalmist, the Torah was about the story of how his people came into being. The Torah begins with the story of God creating the heavens and the earth and everything in them. The Torah gives the story of God calling this man called Abram, who would later be known as Abraham, and saying, go to this country that I will show you and I will make you a great nation. The Torah is the story of Israel and his 12 sons who began this nation of Israel, these 12 tribes of Israel, and how God called Israel out of captivity, out of slavery. God gave words to this inarticulate person called Moses and said, Moses, go to Pharaoh, the most powerful person in the world, and demand, let my people go. The Torah is the story of God guiding his people over and out of captivity, through the Red Sea, into the wilderness where they wandered for 40 years. And God guided them, giving them food and giving them water, giving them quail, giving them a pillar of sun and fire by night and pillar of cloud by day. And God gave them the promised land. The Torah tells the story of how they entered into the promised land, again, crossing a body of water, crossing the Jordan River. This is the story of how they came into being as a people, as the Hebrew people. This is the story of God working with them, through them, and in them. So the 119th Psalm, as we read through this, almost every one of those 176 different verses, each one makes some sort of reference to the Torah, using different words, using synonyms. I love your law, meditate on it all day. Commandments, your insight, your precepts, your statutes, your commandments, all references to different aspects of Torah. And when you think about it like that, if it would have just been left, oh, how I love your Torah, the story of how my people came into being and how God has blessed us throughout all of eternity, well, that makes perfect sense. I love the story of your blessing and being with us, working with us, through us, and for us, God. And how much of a value would you put on something like that? I thought, why not look at the authority on all things valuable? I went to Amazon and I typed in Torah. How much do you think you would pay for an electronic version of Torah that you could get on your Kindle or any other e-reader? The story of God's people and God's redeeming them and bringing them through captivity. How much would you pay for that? You can get a copy for $1.99. For less than a cup of coffee at Starbucks, you can get a copy of God's Word, God's redeeming actions, God's love and care and protection of God's people. The story of these Hebrew people coming into being. But to a Hebrew person, to an Israelite, this story, it's worth so much more than that. Can't put a value on these things. Now, when I was, I'll say about Emmy's age as she's leaving, I was probably 9 or so years old. There was a really big song that came on the radio, and everybody knew it. Everybody was singing it. And I grew up in rural Ohio. And it was just a really big thing to go to our county fair every year. Wayne County Fair, one of the best fairs in the state of Ohio. I might be somewhat biased. Sandy grew up in that area too. This is Sandy Carter. She'll tell you. It's right up there. One of the best. As far as county fairs go, Wayne County Fair has it. Anyway, they would always have these wonderful musical performers come into our county fair. And it had just been a couple years since this really big song was on the radio, and it really launched this person's career and sent him down the track to stardom. And that year, I really wanted to go to hear him perform. And I wanted to hear this one particular song, and I showed this picture last week, and some of you are like, who's that? I forgot that. We'll go back to that. This guy right here. It is Billy... Itchy. That is Billy Ray Cyrus. And if you don't know who Billy Ray Cyrus is, he is the one that had the hit song, Achy Breaky Heart. So when I'm about Emmy's age, the song comes out, Achy Breaky Heart. It's a huge song. It's probably his biggest song of all time. You know, biggest. Everybody knows Billy Ray Cyrus from Achy Breaky Heart. So we went to the county fair, and it's been a couple years since Achy Breaky Heart came out. And of course, you want to go and you want to hear that song. That's why I went to the fair. That's why I paid the $5 entry fee, whatever it costs, to go hear Billy Ray Cyrus. And you go and you sit in the stands, and I'm there with my parents and my Achy Breaky Heart t-shirt and all that stuff. And I'm waiting for Billy Ray to come out, and he sings the song, and the crowd goes crazy. Don't tell my heart, my Achy Breaky Heart, I just don't think it understand. And if you tell my heart, my Achy Breaky Heart, it might blow up and kill this man. So Billy Ray performs this song, and as you know, if you follow music at all, you know that when people go out on tour, when they go out and have concerts, what they are doing is they're trying to sell more records. So when he went out on tour several years after Achy Breaky Heart, he had released a new album. And the reason that they want you to come, they want you to come out for those songs that you know and love. They want you to come out and sing along with Achy Breaky Heart. They also want you to hear the new songs so that you will then go and buy those new albums. Now, how does anybody come up with an encore to Achy Breaky Heart, right? How can you top that? Let's be honest, you can't. So Billy Ray Cyrus performs this song, and then the rest of the time we're just like, what? What is this? You know, we're sitting on our hands, and everybody's just kind of quiet. No, can you name another Billy Ray Cyrus song? Probably not. Maybe one more. Billy Ray, he came out in this high note and did this wonderful thing and then just couldn't follow it up. Now this may come as a shock to you, and I want you to, is everybody sitting down? Okay. God is not Billy Ray Cyrus, and Billy Ray Cyrus is not God. God had this wonderful first act, but God came out with something new as well. In that final parable, Jesus says this. This final parable, it's all captured in one verse. He says, therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old. There are these treasures that are established, treasures that are well known and loved and cared for. And there's also these new treasures, something different, something people haven't seen before. And it's not like that stuff that Billy Ray came out with that really wasn't as good as the old stuff. Something new, something that we would put a high value upon. And Jesus is saying that this is the person that owns this house is a teacher of the law. This is a person high up in the Jewish hierarchy, a person that is involved in temple worship. That has become a disciple. So they are also a follower of his. And he's saying, you're right. This Torah, the story of God working in and with and through our people, is a treasure to put out for all to see. It is a beautiful, beautiful thing. But this kingdom of God thing that I'm bringing along here now, introducing you to, this is something also wonderful, something valuable, something to be displayed. Because just as the Torah is the story of God moving in and with and through His people throughout history, this kingdom of God is how God will continue to work with and through and in His people for the rest of eternity. What kind of value do you put on something like that? What kind of value do you put on the story of God working in and with and through His people? If you ask my Hadley what her favorite and most valuable possession is, it's a little koala bear pillow. Ask Paxton, it's that Batman car. Ask my wife, it's this picture album. Ask me, it's this ratty old 90-year-old house on Spring Hill Road. To us, these things are invaluable. You can't put a price tag on it. The kingdom of heaven is like that. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this kingdom that you've given to us, called us to live and called us to be a part of. Thank you for showing us your way and showing us the value. Something that we can't put a price tag on. Something that's worth selling everything we have just to get a glimpse of it, just to get a taste of it, just to get a piece of it. Lord, your encore is magnificent. We thank you for the history, the way you have moved with and through and for your people. We thank you for the chance to be a part of the encore, the way you will move with and for and through us in the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.